My sermon today is going to be found in the book of Job. As you know, we've been going through this series I've called The With God Life, and we're kind of marching through the Old Testament right now, but I'd like to jump a couple of chapters to the, to the book of Job. It's a book that I like a lot. And it's a very unique book in the Old Testament too, and we'll get to that in just a second. But how many of y'all liked waking up this morning to the 28 degree weather? I hated it. I saw it great for y'all, but I tell you what, you know, when Maria and I, many of y'all know this, when Maria and I went to law school, it was up in northern Ohio. It was actually in the snow belt where it would snow from October, and there was one time to the middle of May. I mean, we had 13-foot snow drifts. There was one time that we had negative 20, and that was without the wind chill factor. We could put milk on the back step, come back the next morning and be frozen. I hate winter. And there's words that I associate with winter. Death, ice, hypothermia, chill, death, snow, shoveling snow, shoveling more snow, buying a snowblower, death, salt trucks, black ice, dead batteries, frostbite, gangrene, thermal underwear, diminished mental capacity, seasonal affective disorder, death. I don't like winter. But, you know, the fact of the matter is if I like spring and I like fall, I got to go through winter. And when we're talking about the with God life, we all have kind of seasons in our with God life. No matter how spiritually mature you are, you're going to have springs, you're going to have summers, you're going to have the harvest of fall. But there are going to be some times when we go through winter. And that's kind of what the book of Job is about. Very unique book. If you got your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Job. If you don't have your Bibles with you, grab one of the pew Bibles, and the book of Job is found on page 576, 576 in the pew Bible. And the Bible has some books that we might say are wintery books, but I think one of the most wintery of all is this book of Job. And we're going to start reading the first five verses here. In the first five verses, the word of the Lord says, "There was a man in the land of Uz." Today's message is with God and Uz. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, that this man was the greatest of all of the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." The Bible says that the land of Uz is in the east. So that kind of begs the question, east of what? Well, the answer is, it's actually east of Israel. So this is a unique story in the Old Testament because this is not a story about the Israelites. It's about a story of people other than the Israelites. This is a story of every man. This is your story. And the other thing that's kind of significant about this, and so when the Israelites actually read this book, because the book of Job by date is actually older than the Pentateuch. It's actually the oldest book in the Bible. And so when the Israelites would read this story, they'd read it, you know, about this land that was far in the east. So it'd be kind of like a story beginning a long time ago in a land far, far away. This is every man's story. And it's not just Israel's story. And in the beginning, everything is as we would expect it to be. Job is a pious man, and Job is blessed. As a matter of fact, Job is so pious that when he offers sacrifices, he not only offers sacrifices for himself, but we saw in verses 4 and 5, they actually offered sacrifices for their children, for his children, just in case they sin. Job's very pious. And we also see that he was the richest man in all the East, and that makes perfect sense because in our mentality, you're blessed according to the proportion of how pious you are. You get that? Our default position is God is going to bless me depending on how good I am. You know, Any of y'all, and I know that people do this sometimes, you know, the Powerball lottery is over $300 million right now. You buy the ticket, you make a promise to God, I swear to you, if I win the Powerball, the church gets 10%. Just so you know, I'm not sure what Camp Creek will do with $30 million, but I'd like that problem. But we kind of have this default position, you know, I'm going to be blessed according to how pious I am, how righteous I am. And the fact of the matter is the Bible is very, very clear. Sometimes that's not so. Sometimes we find ourselves in the land of Uz. Some of you might be in Uz right now. Every one of us is going to spend time in Uz. Because Uz is the place where bad things happen to good people. Where problems come and they leave in their wake chaos and confusion. And that's what's about to happen here. And we begin reading again with verse 6 through 12 right now. And there was a day when the sons of God, and it kind of helps as you think about Job, you kind of think of a play that's going on, or even a movie that, you know, you have two stories going on simultaneously that'll be tied together at the end. And this is what's going on right here. Because on the lower stage, we have Job and everything that's happening right here on earth and everything that Job's seeing. But there's even something more important than that. And that's what's happening up in heaven. And then we're going to consider that as the upper stage. Well, right now, we're going to go to the lower stage. I mean, the upper stage. This is what's going on in heaven. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? I don't know if you're marking your Bibles, but this actually might be a good verse to underline, because this verse is going to be a pivotal verse for the entire book of Job. We'll come back to that in just a second. Hast thou not made a hedge about, and Satan's still talking, he says, hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So Satan goes out, and we know from the story, because we've read it before, is that Joseph loses his livestock, he loses his wealth, he loses his servants, he loses his kids, and we wait to see how they respond. We jump down to verse 20 through 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Amazing man, Job. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, we are told that Job grieves, Job worships, and he speaks words of blessing and promise. And in all of this, he did not sin. And that's what happens to Job down on the stage of the earth, down on the lower stage. And then chapter 2, the story switches back to the upper stage. Begin reading with verse 3 through 6 and says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth now thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, save for his life. Now, from this point on, the action of the story is going to switch back down to the lower stage, and we need to talk about what's going on in the upper stage in heaven, because it seems very strange as you read through this at first. Because a lot of people ask when they're in Uz, where is God when I suffer? Where is God when my dream collapses? Where is God when I'm hurting? And that's kind of a huge question, but it's not the fundamental question that is at stake in this book. The key question The key question really for the structure of this whole book goes back to chapter 1, verse 9, when Satan says, "Does Job fear God for naught?" And here's what's going on. And here's what's at stake here. Satan is saying, God, Job is devoted to you. He worships you. He sacrificed to you. But the only reason he does that is because you bless him. So it's all in self-interest. The only reason he goes to temple is because you're blessing him. It's kind of quid pro quo. You know, you scratch his back, he scratches your back. And Satan is charging God right here with being naive. And he says, essentially, you think Job loves you? He doesn't love you. Truth is, he loves you the way children love an ice cream truck, the way Imelda Marcos loves shoes. He doesn't love you. You turn off the faucet of blessing and you watch how fast Job is going to turn on you. You watch it. And the idea that's really being expressed here by Satan, the idea that's really being expressed is the core issue underneath it all is this whole act of self-giving love is a sham. People are not capable of self-giving love. It's just a big farce. And really, it's just a dog-eat-dog world and survival of the fittest. And that's what's at core in this odd, strange existence, this whole universe that we find ourselves in. Because if there's no self-giving love, and here's what's being expressed, if there's really no self-giving love, if it's really a dog-eat-dog world, then hope doesn't make sense because there's no reason to hold out. There's no reason to hang on. There's no reason to persevere, and there's no reason to be faithful. And God says, Satan, you're wrong. God says that this view voiced by Satan is cynical, it's warped, it's misguided, it's wrong, and at the core of the universe, and therefore the core of our life, self-serving, sacrificing, self-sacrificial, suffering love is possible, and hope makes sense. It makes sense to be faithful. It makes sense to persevere. It makes sense to be self-giving. It makes sense. And that's what's at stake in the book of Job right here. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 7, "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet into his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." So Job, as we're sitting here on the lower stage, Job gets kind of hit with a second wave. He's lost everything, his house, his family, everything. And then now, though, there are going to be some subtle differences in Job's response, because this time, I want you to notice something. This time, Job doesn't fall down on his knees to the ground and worship. Something has happened to Job. This time, he does not say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, may the name of the Lord be blessed," and worshiped, you know. This time he goes and he sits in ash. And this time he's sitting at the town dump. And maybe it's an act of grieving. Maybe he's thought to be a leper in an act of isolation. And then verse 9. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now this could not have been very motivational to Job right now. I mean, this isn't exactly like straight out of the Dale Carnegie book. And, you know, quite frankly, I've heard a lot of sermons on the book of Job. And Job's wife, I think, kind of gets a raw deal. Because think about this. This woman has lost her children. This woman has lost her lifestyle. And now her husband is diseased and she is going to have to take care of him and watch him die. And then she is going to be destitute with no husband, with no children, no real means of survival, so her time is limited too. It's pretty rough on her too. So no Dale Carnegie statements coming out of her, and she knows all this, and she's just actually given thoughts to her voice that surely occurred to Job. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do what he feels, and notice what he says to her. "Shall we receive," this is in verse 10, "shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And he's struggling right now. He's struggling to understand God. Is God the kind of God that sends trouble? Is God the kind of God who needs to own up to the responsibility for the problems that are occurring to my life? Is God the kind of God who sends evil? Is God really good? He's struggling right now. He's struggling. And notice a phrase that comes at the end of 2 verse 10. "In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" Now, if you compare back to chapter 1, verse 22, it says Job didn't sin in his lips, nor did he charge God foolishly. But it doesn't say that anymore. It says now it's just that he's not sinning in his lips. What's going on with that? Why that change? It's because although he's not sinning with God with his mouth, inside, he's starting to sin. And there's some problems. And there's that little qualification. He didn't sin in what he said, but in his heart right now is struggling. And in verse 11, we're still in the lower stage, and we're told that he gets some friends, and friends his friends hear about his problems, and they decide that they're going to come and help. So his friends gather, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they all come to Job, and they just sit down, they get out of their houses, they just sit together and meet with him to sympathize with him and give him comfort. And this whole book is kind of full of irony. And part of it's right here, that Job, who was once famous for his wealth and his greatness, has now become equally famous for his problems and his suffering. People are traveling a distance just to sit with them. This is what happens in the land of Uz. And they're going to sympathize with him. And the Hebrew verb for this is actually a very physical verb. And it refers to, and it says that, now when Job and his three friends heard of all this evil that has come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, and they listed out, and they made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And that Hebrew verb mourn is actually a very physical verb. And it actually has the picture of someone rocking back and forth with their body and their head, kind of like Leo Mazzoni used to do in the Atlanta Braves dugout. It's just this kind of this human body nurturing, kind of self-nurturing thing that we do when we're extremely struggling. That's what's going on right here. And as a matter of fact, this is so common in the Israelite culture that they still do it today. Friends will come and they'll sit with you for minutes, for hours. In the culture, it was for 7 days of utter silence. It's called the shiv. They still do it to this day. I hope everyone here has some friends that'll be willing to do this. And as you know, as a matter of fact, let me just mention this sometimes. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, weep with those who weep. I want you to notice something. Sometimes the best thing that you can do for someone who is struggling is just mirror their emotions. When they're mourning, just sit there and be quiet and mourn. When they're weeping, just sit there and shed a tear. But don't offer advice. The Apostle Paul didn't say, offer advice to those who weep. He says, weep with those who weep. Don't even pretend to understand the mind of God and say, well, clearly this is what God is doing in your life. The Apostle Paul didn't say, you know, explain God to those who weep. He says, weep with those who weep. I know in very painful ways that there are women that have lost infants in the womb, miscarriages. And it's amazing to me that very good-hearted Christians can say some of the, quite frankly, the dumbest things, heartless things, that in your right mind you just wouldn't say. Sometimes all you need to do just to be a good friend is shut up and sit there. Weep with those who weep. That's Bible. Mourn with those who mourn. That's Bible. Sometimes advice isn't biblical. Just mirror their emotions. And so Job's got some good friends, and initially they're doing really good, but when they start to give advice to Job is when the train comes off the tracks. I mean, not really quite good advice. Job 2, verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and they wept. And they rent everyone his mantle, and they sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. And usually when you visit somebody in a bad condition, you know, you want to try and cheer them up. But they didn't do that. They knew that it was bad. And you think about that. And sometimes, you know, you go visit people who are struggling with cancer, some terminal disease. I remember 5 or 6 years ago, there was a lady I went to go. And, I mean, she's on death's door. And I went down and I sat down and I plopped beside her and said, "Are you ready to die?" And she looked at me with just absolute joy. And she said, "Thank you so much. You're the first person that's asked me that question. You and I both know I'm going to die. Everybody comes in here, tells me, I just know you're going to get better. God's going to work a miracle. And I know I'm going to die. And I just want to talk about it. Thank you so much." It's okay. When someone's about to die, it's okay to be honest and say, "Hey, you know, rent your clothes, throw the dust in the air, and just face the facts and help them deal with it." Friends will come and sit with one who mourns, and we talked about this. Paul didn't say, "Give it good advice to people who weep." Paul doesn't say, "Fix people who weep." Paul didn't tell them to snap out of it and get with the program. He says, "Weep with them." Enough on that. So it's interesting. After 7 days, Job's friends are going to speak a lot, and they're going to get in trouble for it, kind of like Job's wife. His friends have taken a lot of heat over the years for their words, and maybe for good reason. But Job is able to struggle. He's able to persevere with God. And he had these few friends who sit with him in silence for 7 days, 7 nights, no answers, no advice, and they just sit there. And then we begin. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed his day. After this, he opened his mouth and he cursed his day. Now notice, just a week ago, he's saying, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." But after this, he opens his mouth and he curses the day he's going. This is the kind of thing that keeps Job off the motivational speaker circuit. You know, and I guarantee you that, you know, Tony Robbins, you know, the power of positive, whatever he lectured, when your life is hard and you mourn, just curse the day that you're born. Well, Job here, he's in a bad space. It says, Job spake and he said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived." Now, Job gets very creative with his disdain for the day on which he was born. Verse 8, "Let them curse it that curse the day." Now, I'm not aware of any occupation that says, you know, an occupation of cursing days. But Job says, just in case that's your job to curse the day, I want you to curse the day that I was born. And for the next 28 chapters, Job pours out this level of bitterness and anger and confusion towards God that's absolutely staggering. It's amazing to me, quite frankly, that it makes it into the Bible. It's so staggering that his three friends, who are quite pious towards God, can't stand it. And they start to argue with Job, and they all express a fundamental idea, and they're going to do it over and over and over again. And it's just this one basic idea that was found in Mesopotamian wisdom literature. Let me say that again. Mesopotamian wisdom literature. Because in this same time frame that we're talking about, maybe about 2000 BC that this book is written, there's this area called Mesopotamia, and there have been books that have been dug up, unearthed by archaeologists. It's called wisdom literature. And here's the basic premise. You're good, God blesses you. You're bad, God is cursing you. I mean, that's it. It's a quid pro quo thing. And that's the fundamental argument that each of his friends are making to Job. It's a fundamental argument that we kind of have to deal with today. You know, as a matter of fact, there's that dude, what's his name, over in Oxford, Richard Dawkins, very, very prolific and quite frankly, a very smart atheist. Except in one thing, if you don't believe in God, you're not that smart, Chico. You know, but he wrote this book called The Selfish Gene. And his whole thesis in this book called The Selfish Gene is, we are just fundamentally at our core selfish people, and there is no hope for us. And when we get good things, that's because we've done good things. It's that whole Mesopotamian wisdom literature finding itself in our literature some 4,000 years later. And it's the kind of stuff, and it's the core idea of that time period. Whatever you are experiencing is what you have called on yourself by how you live. So if you're prospering, it's because you've done good stuff. If you pleased and honor, you've pleased and honored the gods, whoever they are. And on the other hand, if you're suffering, it's because you've done bad stuff and you angered your gods, whoever they are. And this idea actually spread to Israel, spread outside of Israel. It's all over the place like that. And by the way, like we said, it's still around today. And so Job gets hit over the head with this idea that's expressed back then. He's getting hit over the idea that's quite frankly expressed today. Job, you got to have done something wrong. You just got to fess up. How else can you explain this suffering? And Job's response, if you read it thoroughly, He never claims to be perfect. What he does say, in essence, is, you know, my life used to be really good. Now my life is terrible. I'm still the same guy, whatever's going on, and it's got to be something deeper. It's got to be something to be a little bit more complex. It's got to be something that I don't understand, a little mysterious. I used to be a good guy, and that's why my life was so good. And now I'm still the same guy, and bad things are happening to me, so here's what I need to do. I need to talk to God, and I need to argue my case. Because why is this in here? Because the writer wants us to understand how mind-numbingly crushed with this idea that whatever you're doing, you brought it on yourself, is to the human condition. We are still facing this concept today. So Job questions God. If you go with me to chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, Job questions God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him so that I could come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Job's saying, I wish I could take God to court. If only God would show up, then I could take him on man to man. Go with me to chapter 38. Chapter 38, Job actually gets his wish. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, can you imagine what a moment like that is? You know, earthquake, a storm. We were down at St. Simon's this summer, and a water spout started. It was beautiful. I mean, it was really cool. 2 miles away, and all of a sudden it starts coming here, the clouds get dark, and Captain Courageous here is like, run! And I'm battling, you know, Julia's trying, she falls down, and I'm like, get up! It was not one of my finer moments. But dude, I mean, like lightning, anyway, kind of terrifying. Well, that's what's going on, and God shows up. Who is this that darketh my counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who hath laid the cornerstones thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for glory. Now, what you notice when you read through this here is that when God shows up, he doesn't seem to get around to actually answering Job's question of why. Specifically, what he does tell Job and what the writer told us about the scene in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the upper stage, he doesn't say anything about this to Job. He just asks Job a bunch of questions. And Job can't answer. And I'm just kind of wondering, God, why do you do this? Because, it makes you look a little bit rough. kind of like, I'm big, you're small, Job. Too bad for you. But part of what's happening here, and you might actually face arguments like this from people that argue, the God of the Old Testament is just, they don't know any better. Because part of what's happening here, I believe, is God is pointing out Job, dude, you got this finite mind, and therefore you have finite understanding. Look, Richard Dawkins and all other atheists. I'm sorry that you have a hard time explaining the existence of God, but that's a little bit like a goldfish trying to explain the inner workings of a Dell computer. Seriously. I mean, have you ever just and I'm sorry that my mind cannot grasp the fact that time is really a human invention and doesn't exist. God says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. A second is like 1,000 years, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. In other words, time is irrelevant to me. I can't grasp that. Of course, I can't grasp a light year. I'm just a goldfish. I'm not even a goldfish. I'm just a little minnow in a little bitty bowl. And God is trying to bring Job back to reality here. You think you could stand up to me in court, Job, but here's the problem. You don't understand. Job's understanding, in the Old Testament, these questions are indicating something about the kind of person that God really is. And as a matter of fact, it's really a hinge to the whole story, is this fact. Job's understanding of the character of God turns. The whole story turns on Job's understanding of the character of God. And we're going to see that in just a second. This is kind of a primary move in this story, and you have to follow the trajectory of God's questions towards the end, and, you know, verse 25 through 27. Who had divided the water course? Now dig this. If you're not in your Bibles, get in your Bibles. Job 38, verse 25 through 27, because we're at a turning point, a hinge point right here, because it's really, really important for Job to become the man that he needs to be to understand the character of God. Verse 25. Oh, by the way, it's important for you too. If you're struggling right now, if you're not where you need to be, really you need to know more about the character of God. It has power. Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or the way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate in the waste grounds and to cause the bud of some tender herb to spring forth? I want you to stop for just a second and kind of really grasp what a fundamental statement this is, because it really would have jumped out to the children of Israel who are reading this book years later. You're living in a desert. Water is your most precious commodity. And here God is saying, you know what? I cause it to rain where nobody is. That's how good I am. I am good just to be good. I'm good where it's not needed. I'm good where it doesn't benefit anything. That's just cause who I am. That's how good I am. I'm so good. God is gratuitously good. God is good. He is good not just because of what we do. He is good because he is good. He's good where it's not needed. He's good where it's not appreciated. He's good where nobody will even see it. That's how good God is. It's the character of God that we're talking about with. Now, go just one chapter on over. Chapter 39, we're going to go to verse 15 and 18. Chapter 39, verse 15 and 18. And I'm sorry, chapter 39. Yes. Verse 13, verse 13 to 18. He says, "Givest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, the wings and the feathers unto the ostrich, leaveth her eggs in the earth, and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifteth up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and the rider." God's sitting here and he's talking about he endows this creature, this goofy looking animal. He endows with just the beauty of speed. And he's saying he delights in this stupid animal. "I deprive her of wisdom." This is God saying, "I made a stupid animal." And he's delighting in her. Then in chapter 40, verse 15, he says, "Behold now the behemoth," which, so you know, he's probably referring to the hippo. "Behold now the behemoth, useless to you." And the ancient world in Mesopotamia, they considered it a chaos monster that needed to be put down. They saw no purpose in the behemoth and the hippo. In verse 19, it says, "He is the chief of the ways of God." That's 39 verse 19, talking about the hippo. The behemoth, he is the chief of the ways of God. In other words, you know, of all my works, he ranks numero uno. I had my A game on when I was making the hippo. Best thing I ever did the day I made the behemoth. And he goes on to talk about how he delights in a wild ox that will never plow. How he delights in a wild donkey that will never be tamed. How the mountain goats will give birth in secret places where no man will ever see. And how the Leviathan, most probably the crocodile, he makes that and no one will ever eat it. Nothing on this earth is his equal, God says. This whole section is about God creating and caring for and giving to and delighting in animals that are good for nothing from our perspective. Why would God love a world like that? You know, quite frankly, because God loves pizzazz. I mean, because our Creator loves the wow, and because he's the kind of God who revels in the beauty of his least strategic creature. He's the kind of creator that revels in the beauty of his least strategic creator because he's just so gratuitously good. He's just so uncontrollably gracious, and he's just irrationally loving. Because he just gives all over the place, and there is no reason for it all other than that's just his nature. God loves wow. And see, in all this conversation, Job finds out the kind of person that God is. Irrationally loving, gratuitously good, irredeemably generous. And Job never does, immeasurably generous, and Job never does find out about the upper stage. He never does. But what he does find out is about the character of God. You know, on this earth, we're never going to understand what's going on up in heaven all the time. We're not going to understand the conversations. We're not going to understand the strategies. We're not going to get it. But one thing we do know, and one thing that God has given us on this earth through his word, is a look into his character, and it's most perfectly revealed in the man, Jesus Christ. And so here's what Job says. He makes this amazing statement. It's in Job chapter 42, verse 5. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now in mine eye seeth thee. And that's enough. Because God comes down from the upper stage to the lower stage so that Job can see who God is. And it's kind of preparation for a day that's coming where God would come down in the person of Jesus to the lower stage so that we could see more perfectly his character. And when God would come to your ash heap and mine, and God would take on Job's suffering in this story, and God would take on your suffering on the sin and your cross. And God would say to everybody on this lower stage, children of God, whatever you are going through, you can come to me. Give me your suffering because I am a great big God and I will give you hope and Satan is wrong and I will comfort you and I will hold your hand in the worst of times and I will never let it go. And it matters what you are going through to me. It matters, it matters, it matters. I know, I see, I will come down and I will redeem. That's self-sacrifice and self-giving love at its reality. And then there's this kind of cool epilogue in the book. Kind of the end of the story after the story. It's in chapter 42, and I was kind of, in all honesty, I always kind of thought this was a little bit strange because I didn't really understand it for a long, long time, but it's absolutely fabulous. It's a fabulous book. Chapter 42, God speaks to Job's friends and his comforters, and he says here in verse 7, he says, my wrath is kindled against them. I'm sorry. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for they have not spoken to me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. And a good to get, and again, to get drama here, you got to get their amazement. You know, Job's been complaining about God. And they think that they're kind of sticking up for God and God's character. They know they're right. And then God shows up and he says, no, you weren't right. Job is right. You guys are wrong. And God says, but if Job's going to pray for you, I'll forgive you. Imagine Job and his friends having this very interesting conversation at this point. And I kind of imagine the tone of the conversation slightly different than earlier. And Job prays and God forgives. And this is what we find out about the end of Job's life. Verses 12 through 15. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the names of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. And I always thought this is kind of a strange old story because you lose your child. You can never replace a child. And God replaces, quote unquote, the children, but you can't really replace children. I've always kind of thought this is weird, but there's some stuff going on here that we would miss that would actually jump out of the ancient reader. And it's like, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. And the first thing that they would notice is this. This is Old Testament times. Women are not even second-class citizens. Women are less than second-class citizens. And yet when he lists out that Job got 10 children, who does he list the names of? The women. There's not a single son that's mentioned here. And the names of the women are kind of instructive on none of them themselves. Jemima, no, it's not a syrup. Jemima is actually, it's actually a Hebrew word. And the name of Jemima actually means dove. It's a bird, a shade of color that was considered particularly lovely in that day. And that second daughter, Keziah, was a word for cinnamon, which was actually a prized spice in that day. Anybody ever, you know, like cinnamon? You know, you walk by it, you smell it. Well, back then, that kind of smell was considered very prized. And that third one, Karen Hatpuck, that's the strangest name at all, but it means the horn of eyeshadow. And it's kind of like they're naming this child after makeup. You know, like Maybelline or Estee Lauder. Kind of weird little names. And he gives, and he also gives them an inheritance of something else that's absolutely unheard of. Now, dig what's going on here. Now, again, we don't tend to notice it, but readers in the ancient world, a father with seven sons, three daughters, would never, ever dream of leaving anything to a daughter. You just didn't do that in those days. But now, you know, you invested in your sons because it's like investing in a 401k. They're going to grow up. They're going to give back to you. They're going to take care of you and things like that. Daughters didn't give it away. If you gave your wealth to your daughters, then that just actually goes to her father-in-law. I mean, that's the way the laws worked in this day. What's going on here? Why the strange ending, this weird epilogue about giving to girls and then naming the girls after these things of beauty? And here's what's going on. Job has now become gratuitously good. Now Job, he's giving things away for no reason at all, just because Job has had a transformation inside of him. Job was really, really good, but Job wasn't that good. And now Job is starting to reflect the character of the Creator. I'm going to give my daughters these wonderful names. I'm going to give them power. I'm going to give them status. I'm going to give them prestige. I'm going to list out their names. I'm going to give them a portion of my wealth. I am going to become the kind of man that my Creator is. You know, Jesus, when he talks to all of us today through the words of Scripture, he says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. You know, my load is easy. My burden is light. And the point of the Bible is to take us as children of God who have been saved by an eternal plan of God that's been made possible by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It makes it possible. And here you are as you point, you know, 2.0, and God wants to take us to a you 3.0, and he wants to do it in these incremental steps. And it all involves in making you and having you, man and woman, become gratuitously good. And he's modeled it for us in the thoughts and the purposes and plans of Jesus Christ. He's just laid it out for us. The first thing you got to do, if you want to do that, you got to join his church. If you really want God's plan for your life, he's very clear. Take up your cross. Follow me. Because only at the cross will suffering make sense. Only at the cross can you really find what it means to have sacrificial love. And only through the cross and Jesus Christ can you find the hope that takes to get day by day out of the land of Uz to the place where God wants you to be, where you can just be gratuitously good. Only at the cross.